Like to read with you tonight, please, in the book of Revelation and in chapter 4, Revelation chapter number 4. It's commencing to read at verse number 1. Revelation 4, and reading from verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, as the word really should be, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I'm sure that God will bless to us this passage from his own precious word. It's something that I've been looking at again, and we just trust that God will help us to say a little about it tonight. it occurred to me that there are a number of thrones, really, that we see in the Word of God. And we haven't got time to talk about all of them tonight. But here we're looking at chapter 4, at the throne of God himself. And what a picture it is, just to take a step aside and to look up and to see something of the throne of God. And we're going to think about that in a minute or two. But of course, we know that today, for the present time, you and I, as God's people, we have a throne of grace. The throne of grace that we can come to, that we might, as the Hebrew epistle says, obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it is good, isn't it? I think the picture of the mercy seat in the Old Testament is a picture of that throne of grace. And we think of all that it speaks to us of in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it was there that God said, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." And it's good to know that when we come for help, for seasonal help and for grace, we come to the very throne of God himself. And so there's a throne of grace for today. But you know, in the future, for you and I, after the rapture of the church, there will be that judgment seat. Maybe some would object to calling that a throne, but it certainly is an elevated seat that the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon as he judges the Lord's people. As you and I are called before him, and our lives will be reviewed, and that is a judgment that we will stand before in a day to come as the people of God. And then, of course, there is the throne of his glory, spoken about in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. You remember how Matthew refers there to the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes out in his kingdom glory. And he tells us there that the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of his glory. I would judge that today the Lord Jesus is on his Father's throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 would indicate that, wouldn't it? We just go back to the previous chapter. You'll notice that the promise he gives to the overcomer there is to sit with me, he says, in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So the Lord Jesus is on the Father's throne today. But there is the throne of his own glory, I think, that Matthew speaks about in Matthew chapter 25. And that will be the throne that he sits on as the king in the coming millennial kingdom. But of course, there is also, we know, that throne that the wicked dead will stand before, that we find in Revelation chapter 20. You remember that throne, the great white throne, we refer to it as. And what an awesome occasion that will be when men and women who have refused God's salvation and God's Saviour will stand before the great white throne. And maybe there's someone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. It would be a good thing, wouldn't it, if you were just to take him tonight and to trust in him, the one who loved you and died for you at the place called Calvary, so that you might escape that terrible judgment to come. For the Word of God tells us that that great white throne, that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it's good to know that no believers will stand before that throne. It's good to know that you and I are safe and secure through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. Maybe you can think of other thrones, but these are some that we find in the Word of God. But I want to focus really on Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 tonight. And really the two expressions, one in each of the chapters, appeal to me, that we have the expression in chapter 4, "Behold a throne," there in verse number 2. "Behold a throne." And then when we come to chapter 5, we have the expression, "Behold the Lamb." And these two statements are integrally linked and cannot be separated. Behold a throne, behold the Lamb. And of course, these two chapters are really integrally linked as well. We cannot really separate them in the understanding of divine truth. But I had thought really to go back into Daniel chapter 7, but We wouldn't have time to do that either, because that really is the precursor to what's taking place here in Revelation chapter number 4. And you'll remember that Daniel speaks about the coming forth of that man of sin, the Antichrist, and he speaks about his dominion in the world and his blasphemy against God, the audacity of his words and the ways in which he tries to persecute the saints of God. And yet there is emphasized for us in Daniel 7 the brevity of the period of time that he will rule in this world. And it's good to know that God has set times, isn't it, in relation to wicked men that will rise up even in the future. And we know that his duration, as far as the word of God is concerned, will only be for 3.5 years. And in the second 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, we know that he will reign much in this world in which we are found as the last ruler of the revived Roman Empire. But we don't have time to really think too much about that. But you know, it occurred to me that really in Daniel chapter 7, we have in view the removal of that man, the removal of that man. And it says this in Daniel 7, that the judgment shall sit, the judgment shall sit. And it envisages events that are going on in heaven, that are taking account, really, of what's going on the earth. And of course we know that men might scheme and plan, and might have their ideas, and even might have a certain amount of power, but God is over all. And it is true what we sometimes say, that God is still on the throne, and God's rule will be accomplished, and God's purposes will surely ripen in this world in which we live. And so we're thinking about the removal of that man that will be the world's man and Satan's man. And as the throne sits, we are really turned, I think, to hear Revelation chapter 4, to think about how God is going to begin to work out his plans and purposes in the future. I want you to notice just very quickly then that, first of all, when we come to Revelation 4, we have a new division in the book, a new division in the book. You'll notice that the expression after these things in verse 1, it really links back, doesn't it, to chapter 1 and verse 9, and the threefold division of the book is given there, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we're beginning to look at the things which shall be hereafter. We've already thought about John and Patmos. We've already thought about the seven churches representing the church age. And here when we come to chapter 4 and verse number 1, we are beginning to see God working in prophetic dealings again with the nation of Israel and with the world in general. And so we have a new division in the book. And I think that really is emphasized by the new location as well that we find John in. John is no longer in Patmos, at least in spirit. And you'll notice that when we come here to Revelation 4 and 1, that John sees a door opened in heaven. And there's a voice that says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or after these things. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it, that John is caught up and he hears the voice, "Come up hither." You know, we could hear that voice tonight, couldn't we? As God's people, come up hither. And we're waiting just to hear that voice. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us out of this world with words like these, "Come up hither." And it would be wonderful tonight if we just heard the voice to take us into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there is the anticipation in the verses here as John is caught up. It really is a prefigure of the church being caught up, being raptured into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, we could say, is kind of a representative man there, being caught up into heaven itself. Good to remember that we are a heavenly people, and that heaven is our destiny, and that one day, very soon we believe, we're going to be there in the presence of the Lord who loved us and who died for us at the place called Calvary. But we are trying to emphasize that there's a new location here, and that really is summed up by the fact that John says that he was in the Spirit in verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. And that expression occurs a number of times throughout the book of Revelation. You go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and you'll note that John is speaking about himself there on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And of course, the location there is Patmos, and he has that wonderful vision and revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to chapter 4 and verse number 2, you can see the location has changed. No longer Patmos, but heaven. And again, John says that immediately I was in the Spirit. Then we jump over to chapter 17 and verse number 3. And John says there that he was carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness this time. And God is showing him judgments in relation to Babylon the Great. And then when we come to chapter 1, verse number 10, it says again that John was carried away. He says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And there he's given the wonderful picture of that new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And so he's in Patmos. He's in heaven. He's in the wilderness. And he's on the mountain. And these different spheres indicate to us different revelations that are given to John in the book and changes of thought that occur throughout this wonderful book of Revelation. But here in chapter 4, verse number 2, John is caught up to heaven and he has this vision of a throne. Behold, he says, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Now, it's just amazing that God, in his wisdom, chooses to draw aside the curtain and to give us a picture of events that are taking place in heaven that will happen consequent upon the rapture of the church. And with a view to God's prophetic program being worked out in the world in which we live. So we have a new division in the book and we have a new location. But of course, as we come to chapter 4, we have a new revelation that is given to John, things that are about to come. And I really want to take up the time that's left in thinking about this revelation. And I think it's twofold. Behold a throne on the one hand, and behold the Lamb on the other. Behold the Lion, rather, on the other. So, you could say that we are confronted on the one hand with God's judiciary, as we think about the throne. And on the other hand, we are confronted with God's judge, the one who's going to carry out God's judgments upon the earth. But let's think about this throne for a little time. I want you to notice, first of all, its appointment. And when I say that, I mean that the Word of God says that the throne was set in heaven, in verse 2. It was set in heaven. And there is brought before us its elevated celestial location. And I think that indicates the superiority of this throne over all other thrones and over all other authorities. After all, this is the throne of God himself. And so this is a sovereign supreme throne set high above all other thrones. And of course, we've already noted that this is not a throne of grace, but this is a throne of government. It's the government of God that is going to be meted out from this throne, and events in earth are going to show that. But then, secondly, there's the appearance of the throne sitter. John says that one sat on the throne in verse number 2. One sat on the throne. And of course, we believe that to be God himself. This is the divine throne. It's the throne of deity. And this throne is set. It's a fixed throne. And as we think about it, and we think about the one who sits upon it, it reminds us again of Daniel chapter 7. Verse number 9 of chapter 7 of the book of Daniel says that the Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days did sit. And it's a picture of his throne, that one who is the Ancient of Days. And there are certain descriptions that are given here that I think are really in keeping with the character of the one who sits upon the throne. And it speaks about these two stones, doesn't it? The jasper and the sardius stone. And we think about these two stones and the meaning of them. And of course, when we are thinking about this throne, it's a throne that is marked by brightness, and you'll notice that there are thunderings and lightnings and voices coming from the throne. And so it's a picture, really, of the might and the power and the majesty and the glory of God as he sits upon that throne. But it says in verse 3 that he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And as we think about those stones, you know, one of these, we are told, the jasper stone, it was clear as crystal, clear as crystal. And the sardius stone, we are told, was fiery red. It was fiery red. And I think these stones really speak about the preciousness of the glory and the wealth of the person who sits upon this throne. And we can see something reflected in these stones of the glory of God shining out from the throne. Of course, you would know that these stones are the first and the last of the stones that are mentioned in relation to the breastplate of the Israel's high priest. And of course, as we think about that, those stones would also have borne the names of Reuben in the first and Benjamin in the last. And this may demonstrate something of the representative character of the one that we are thinking about here in relation to his earthly people, Israel, and the way in which he's going to take up their cause again and deal with those 12 tribes. And he has them, we're reminded, upon his heart. Of course, he has you and I, the Lord Jesus, has you and I upon his heart today. But we should never forget that God has a purpose for Israel, and he's going to take that up in a day that is about to dawn. And maybe as we think about that priestly aspect of things, it really speaks about the thought of sympathy and also the thought of his affection for the nation of Israel in his purposes. And so there's the idea of the brightness, I think, of his glory in the stones. They're also found in the foundation of the city in Revelation chapter 21. And maybe that's more the thought of the stability of administration that's associated with them when we come to that. But there's the thought of brightness. And then, secondly, there's the thought of righteousness when we go back to Daniel 7. Because it describes that Ancient of Days there. And it talks about his garments being white and his hair being like pure wool. And so it's really indicative, isn't it, of the righteousness of God. And of course, God's righteousness never changes. And it's something that we ought to remind our hearts about even today, as we think about the tumbling standards of the world around us and the depravity of the world in which we live, and how standards really are non-existent, and there are certainly no thoughts of absolutes in the days in which we live. But you know, God is a righteous God, and God's righteousness is proclaimed today in the gospel, and we need to keep preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And we need to keep preaching that today, because this world needs the gospel and needs to be confronted with the righteousness of God. But as we think about his righteousness here, I think it speaks really about the righteousness of God that is going to be administered in relation to his dealings with the world in the future. And so we think about his righteousness. But then you'll notice that there's a rainbow round about the throne. And of course, that rainbow reminds us about his faithfulness, doesn't it? And so, in all his judgments, God is going to demonstrate his faithfulness. That takes us back to Noah's day, of course, that after he poured out the deluge of the flood upon the earth, God put his bow in the sky. And we still see it today, a reminder of the faithfulness of God. And we know that God is going to be faithful in the future as well. A rainbow round about the throne, reminding us that he's the one that keepeth covenant. And as we think about his faithfulness, you know, God is faithful to himself. God is going to be faithful to his son. And God, of course, is always faithful to his people. That's something that we can remember today as well, isn't it? That God is faithful. God is faithful. We can always depend upon him and rely in our God and trust upon him, because God is surely faithful. But you know, as the great creator, really, as we see him in chapter 4, he's going to act to really rid this universe of the principle and the propensities of sin. And it's wonderful to think that God is going to do that. He's going to start to do it here. Of course, he started to do it at the cross, but he's going to start to effectively work in the world here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And the object of it all is to rid out of this world the principle and the propensities of sin. And how this world groans for that. And you and I, as God's people, Romans 8 tells us, are groaning for that too. To know a world in which there will be no more sin. And God is going to surely bring it to pass. And his faithfulness proves that to us. And so the rainbow round about the throne would remind us about his faithfulness. But then you'll notice that there is the association of others with the throne. And first of all, in verse 4, we have the 24 elders. Now, I know that as we go down through these verses that there are different views and different opinions, but I don't have time to really examine the different views. I'm just going to tell you what I believe, and maybe if you want to discuss it later, I'm sure I won't be able to help you too much other than what we say tonight. But I believe that the 24 elders are really representative of the church caught up into the presence of God. And there are a number of things that would indicate that to us. They're a representative company, 24 of them. You'll notice that they're called elders. And as they're called elders, you know, I don't think we ever have angelic beings called elders in the Word of God. So that's an interesting fact. And I think really that these are seen to be representative and responsible people. And you'll notice that their clothes are white raiment. And we're told later on, aren't we, that the white raiment is the righteousnesses of the saints. And then, of course, they're wearing crowns. And those crowns are victor's crowns. Victor's crowns. That is, I take it, that they are those who have been in the world and they have overcome, as we find in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And as a result of that, they've been given the crowns. And those crowns are given out at the judgment seat of Christ. So they're those who've been at the judgment seat. And they're now crowned saints. And they're sitting around about the throne. And it's wonderful to think that very soon, beloved saints of God, we could be there amongst that great, vast company that's going to sit in the presence of God and going to just be there in the glory of his presence. The idea of the 24, of course, shows us, it takes us back really to the 24 courses of priests that we find in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And it's interesting to just think about that. So here's a company of people who are crowned, and that speaks of their kingship, you could say, and they're on thrones. And of course, they are priestly, because they are part of that course of priests that is represented in the presence of God. And of course, earlier on in the book of Revelation, we have been told that he has made us kings and priests unto our God. And so it seems to me that that's in keeping, really, with the presentation of the saints in the Word of God. And as we think about you and I as being represented by these 24 elders, very soon, as we say, we're going to be in the presence of God in this capacity as kings and priests, as those that are clothed in white raiment, and as those who are crowned with the victor's crown. Lovely picture, isn't it? and something to encourage our hearts even this evening. You'll notice that when we come to verse number 5, that there are seven lamps, and these lamps of fire are burning before the throne. And we are told what these seven lamps are. They are the seven spirits of God. And you might say tonight, I thought there was only one spirit of God. And of course, there is only one Holy Spirit. But it's the plenitude of the Spirit that's in view. And I think really it speaks about the perfection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in relation to God himself. These seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne. And so it's the perfect testimony that the Spirit of God bears in relation to God himself, and in relation particularly, I think, as we go on through the book, in relation to the judgments of God that are going to come upon this world. And then verse 6 again, there's the laver, a picture of the laver. And he says that he saw before the throne a sea of glass like unto crystal. And of course we read about that later on in chapter 15. It's explained in a bit more detail there. That I think it's a picture of the laver. But you'll notice that it's like glass. And that really speaks to us about the fixity of things. The fixity of divine holiness. The fixity of divine holiness. God's holiness never changes. And we might have different appreciations of it here in this world, but there in the presence of God, his holiness is absolutely fixed. It's like a sea of glass. And you know that we use the laver, so to speak, the word of God, to keep us clean, so that we might wash ourselves and be pure as we come into the presence of God, just as the priest did in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, didn't he, that he that is washed all over needeth not save but to wash his feet and is clean. And you and I need to wash as we come into the presence of God to make ourselves fit for the holiness of God's presence. And here we're seeing a picture of that here, the fixity of divine holiness. Oh, that we might, as God's people today, just have fresh impressions made upon us of the holiness, the absolute holiness of God. You know, if that searching light of the presence of God would just come into our hearts and into our souls, how different we would be. But you know, we say again, beloved saints of God, very soon we are going to be there in his presence. And we are going to be there in the presence of absolute and perfect holiness. And so we think about the laver. But then verse 6, he speaks about the four living creatures. I think that's a better translation. Mr. Newbery in his margin calls them living ones, the four living ones. And really, what can we say about these? It's really beyond me to think really what these living ones or these living creatures are. But we do know this, that first of all, that they are created beings. Some people are not happy about calling them angels. Some link them with the seraphim. Some link them with the living creatures in the book of Ezekiel. Now, there may be aspects of all of these things associated with them, but what we do know is that they are created beings. And they are living ones in the presence of God, and they seem to be very, very closely linked with the throne. He saw, it says in verse 6, the four living ones in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. And it's interesting just to think about their proximity, their nearness, and their integral link with the throne of God itself. And in that respect, I think really what they are there for, at least, is to give us other impressions, really, of the greatness of God. And there are divine attributes that are really seen in relation to these living creatures that come out as we just look at them. For example, it says that they are full of eyes. They're full of eyes. And those eyes, it would seem, are really inward and outward. The eyes, it says, are before and behind. And then at the end of verse number 8, it says that as far as their eyes were concerned, they were full of eyes within. So they're within and without, they're before and behind. And I think that really would emphasize to us the unlimited perception that is associated with these creatures. They can see in all directions. They can see everything outwardly, and they can see everything inwardly. Now, is that not a divine characteristic? As we think about our God, and we are reminded today about the omniscience of God, so to speak, He is full of eyes. He is full of eyes. He sees everything. And that's very searching for you and I today, as we think about that. Sometimes we forget, you know, that God sees everything, and God knows everything. And that is true, not only outwardly, but man looks on the outward appearance, but God, remember, He looks upon the heart. And so we're thinking about unlimited perception. And then, of course, the fact that there are four of them, that really speaks about the universal character of God that is revealed in these living creatures. And you'll notice that's further amplified to us in the description that is given, that they are like the lion and the calf and the man and the eagle. And of course, you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, that He represented God in that fourfold way. As we look at Him in the Gospels, and we see Him in Matthew, and we see Him in Mark, and in Luke, and in John. And these are the characteristics of God that come out in the Lord Jesus in those different Gospel presentations. And of course, the first speaks, the lion, about the sovereign authority of God. And then as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the calf, it speaks about His servile humility, the way in which the Lord Jesus served when He was here, in humbleness and dependence upon God. And we think of Him in that calf-like quality. And then, of course, when we think about the humanity of Christ, we think about the stainless humanity of the Lord Jesus. Impeccable, absolutely pure, as we think about His humanity. One has said that He was as much a man, but not such a man as I am. And that's really important for us to grasp. And then, of course, when we think about the eagle, we think about John's Gospel and the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God Himself. And then you'll notice too that it says in relation to them that they rest not. They rest not. They are untiring. They are untiring in worship and in service, I judge. And as we see them before God, we notice that God is receiving from them all the glory, all the time. And would that we could just embrace something of that spirit in our service as we think about these four living creatures. Then you'll notice in verses 8 to 11, the anthem that they raise. And of course, the 24 elders join in with it. And of course, it's a note of praise and of worship and of adoration to that Creator God who sits upon the throne. And we might say tonight that holy is what they say. Holy is what they say. There's that threefold exclamation that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then you'll remember too that harmony is what they portray. And it's lovely to see that in heaven there's not a note of discord. Everyone is in perfect harmony, praising and worshipping the God of heaven. And I think that's lovely, isn't it? Would that we could just have such a spirit here of harmony in our praise and worship towards God. And of course, as we see those 24 elders joining in there, they worship Him, it says, that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. And I suppose we can say that if holy is what they say and harmony is what they portray, homage is what they pay. And it would be good for you and I just to have that kind of impression of God and all His greatness and in all His worth, and that we might just get down before Him and humble ourselves in the presence of God even tonight, just to say what they say and to pay homage to our God. Now, is it 9:30? I'm supposed to finish. Thanks. just getting a wee bit worried there with folks moving about. So we think about these four living creatures, and I think that the worship really is in recognition, we could say, of the sovereign rights of the Creator. And you'll notice how that's emphasised in verse 11. They say, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So it's thinking about the creatorial greatness of God. You're in a world, really, today that poo-poos the idea of a Creator God. You know, how puny the thoughts of men are going to be in this day to come when we think about the greatness and the majesty of the God who spoke and the worlds came into being. Hold fast to your faith in a Creator God, and don't be in any way put off by the pretenses of so-called intelligent men around us in the world today. Let us just rest upon what the Scriptures say, and as Hebrews 11 declares, by faith we believe. And that's it, beloved saints of God. We don't need explanations. By faith we believe. We believe that the worlds were framed by a wonderful Creator God. And so there's glory being given to Him there at the end of chapter 4. But when we come to chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, we have the appeal of the strong angel. The appeal of the strong angel. And this is what he says: "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who is worthy? And you'll notice the conclusion that's reached in verse number 3. We're going to have to do this very quickly. The conclusion. And he says, "No man." No man. That's the conclusion. No man. And really, what you could say, what an indictment upon mankind. What an indictment upon mankind. No man. Really, looking back to Adam in the beginning and down through all the generations, here's God's verdict upon the human race, really. No man. Not a single man, as we think about it. And look at all the spheres, neither celestial, nor terrestrial, nor infernal. Not a man in any of these different spheres is able to come and is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. No wonder when we come to verse number 4, we have John's consternation, and it says, "I wept much, I wept much." You know, he didn't just weep. The Bible says he wept much. You know, really, I wonder, are we afraid today just to shed a few tears as we think about the sadness of the condition of the human race around us, and to think that no man is worthy to open the book? And John, he's really thinking, and I think his thoughts are really in relation to the glory of God here, as he thinks about God working out his purposes. That book is really the title Deeds of Earth. And who's going to work out the purposes of God and reclaim earth for God if there's no man found worthy to open the book? And John, it says, he wept much. He wept much. But you know, one of the elders rebukes God. Rebukes John in the presence of God. And he tells John to dry his tears, really. And you know, as he comes forward, he says, "Well, there is one. Weep not. Behold," he says, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book." And you know, it's wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to open the book. And he's worthy to unloose the seals. They really are the title deeds of earth, as we say. And it's going to reveal God's prophetic program for the world. And the one who opens this book is the one who has the right to administer those things for God and to redeem again the things of earth for God himself and to work out divine purpose. And so we have the approach of the Lion. And his rights are asserted. His rights are asserted. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who paid the price for earth. You remember that he paid the price that he might buy the field. So he's bought everything. It all belongs to him. And he has the right to come and to open the seals. And of course the description of him is given here. Who is he? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis chapter 49. And you remember that in the description that was given there, it said this, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Lovely to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's the root of David. Takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10 in that chapter. And it says there, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's the one who, in his genealogy, can prove that he's of the root and offspring of David. And he has the right to rule in this world where he was despised and rejected. And of course, there's not only who he is, but there's what he has done. And that's why he's described as a lamb. And you'll remember that that lamb shows something of the sacrificial character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who went to the place called Calvary as the Paschal Lamb for you and for me. And of course, there is emphasized in that title, a lamb as it had been freshly slain, newly slain. And of course, it really is emphasizing, isn't it, the perennial value of his work. That work is eternal. The efficacy of the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary is something that will never ever lose its power. And you know, it's wonderful just to think about the completeness really of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And then you'll notice that he goes on to describe for us here what he has. He has seven horns, it says, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here we have another aspect of the Holy Spirit associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns would speak about the plenitude of power, wouldn't they? And we've already thought that the seven eyes really speak about the plenitude of perception and knowledge. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the executor of the purposes of God in that day to come, he has all power, universal power, given to him. The completeness and perfection of power is resident in him. And as we think about his knowledge and his perception, again it's emphasized in the seven eyes and in the seven spirits of God. And my time's gone. I really just want to close in faith with the time and just to think about the acclamation of the company that we come to again here. And you'll notice that this is not praising and worshipping the Lamb this time in relation to creation, but in relation to redemption. And they sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now, I know that some take the "us" out, but really, I just take the received text here. And it's wonderful just to be caught up in the theme of praise and worship that's going to rise to the Lamb in that occasion, the one that has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And we're going to reign. You know, I don't think we're going to reign so much on the earth, but reign over the earth as we come back out of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. And we're going to be part of that future administration in the millennial kingdom. These are wonderful things, beloved saints of God. And I know that I don't have the ability just to explain them in the way that maybe most of us would like. But it's lovely just to catch the spirit of it. And I trust that we've got that tonight, the spirit of these things. And I say again, soon we're going to be in the presence of that almighty throne in heaven, and in the presence of that wonderful sacrificial Lamb who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Trust that God will bless.